1974, if I'm remembering accurately, and I think I am, I met a preacher at the Hopewell Church in Washington, West Virginia, south of Parkersburg. I had undergone a pretty serious surgery at the time and was trying to recuperate from that. Didn't feel very well, but, you know, preachers sometimes feel the obligation to have to go support a meeting one night, at least. Sometimes that's the most. But at any rate, I went down to hear a man preach that I did not know, a man by the name of Bob Kessinger. And I'm not really sure whether I had ever heard his name before I saw the advertisement for his meeting. Jim Phillips, I'm thinking, was the preacher there at the time, but anyhow, that particular evening, Joe Galloway was also there. And he said to me, "Have you ever met Bob Kessinger?" And I said, "No, I haven't." "Oh," I said, "let me introduce you to him. You're going to like him." So I was introduced to Bob and didn't realize that evening how deeply honored I would be to know him. But as I sat and listened to him preach that evening, I thought, that is the most direct and unpretentious preacher I've ever heard in my life. He called shovels shovels and rakes rakes, and there was no fancy stuff in it. But oh, what a great lesson he had that night on the power of the Word of God to move men to salvation. I don't remember the title of his lesson, but I remember the substance of it. Well, anyway, time rolled on. And I was down to Ohio Valley College one day when Mary Amy was a student there. That's our second daughter. And she said, "Daddy, I have somebody I want you to meet." And I thought, uh-oh. So, here's this kid in college with a beard.
And a nice looking head of hair, too.
I was just about to add that. And in those days, he had hair on his head as well as on his chin. And so, Mary Amy introduced me to him, said, "This is Dan Kessinger." And I thought, "I hope you're not interested in him." But I found out when she came home that weekend that she was. And so I said to Dan, "Are you kin to Bob Kessinger?" He said, "Just a little bit." And I said, "Well, how much?" He said, "He's my father." So I knew then that you couldn't expect a direct answer out of him, or I couldn't. But he got to visiting our house. And by, he put me through the misery of having to marry off my second daughter to him. Both of my daughters are kind of weak-minded. They both married preachers. I don't know why one of them couldn't have married a doctor so I could be cared for in my old age at a reasonable price. But when Dan and Mary Amy were first married, I surely would say something about our son-in-law. I'd say, "Which one are you talking about?" "Dan." I'd say, "He's your son-in-law. Ken's mine." Ken Davis. But Dan has grown, he probably doesn't know this until now, to become my son-in-law too. I deeply appreciate the work that he does. I grew to love his father as much as I've ever loved any other human being upon the face of the earth. And I even grew to appreciate his directness. I remember one time he was describing a fella to me, and of course I opened the gate for him to swing on. I said, "Do you know so-and-so?" And he said, "Yes, he's nothing but a dirty, low-down, no-good hypocrite." And I thought, well, I wonder what he thinks of him, you know? Bob Kessinger has gone to his reward. But in a way, he will never be gone from this earth as long as Dan lives, and Dan will never be gone as long as DJ, our grandson, lives. And so I'm very happy to present to you this afternoon my son-in-law, who's going to speak to us on the subject, "Who is a God like thee?" Dan, come preach to us. And don't make any remarks about your father-in-law.
I don't know what remarks I could be expected to make after that, except for the obvious ones. Really, that was a touching introduction from a touched man. I just assumed B. Shirley's son-in-law. I know who controls the purse strings around there.
Amen.
It's not often that you get an opportunity like this, because for the first time in the time that I've been preaching in lectureships, I selected a topic. And how it came about was, a few months back, Brother Charles Pugh told me what the subject matter was going to be, and I said, you know, if I had my druthers, I'd like to preach on Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. And didn't really think anything more about it till a few days later I saw Charles. He said, what was that text you said you wanted to speak on? And I said, Micah 7, 18 through 20. And he said, you got it. And, you know, everybody's got a favorite section of Scripture. And sometimes we hear preachers say, we shouldn't have a favorite. Well, maybe we shouldn't. I think that all Scripture is useful. It seems like some Scripture is more useful than others at certain times. I think Revelation 21 and verse 8 is awfully useful, but I doubt it's anybody's favorite text in the Bible. And I rather imagine that the prophets of old, well, they had their favorites too. And I think that our favorites might just have something to do with how beautiful, how helpful, and how practical the text is. And I think this one's got it all. So you might have your favorites, and I will ask that you allow me the latitude to have, I won't say my absolute favorite, but certainly one of mine, is this precious verse, who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, for he delighteth in mercy. That's what the prophet wrote in verse 18. Of course, the text continues just a little farther. We'll talk about that at the proper time. And in order to do a reasonable job of understanding this text in its fullness, we're going to retreat a little bit, and we're going to talk about some of the factors that led up to it. And by way of introduction, we need to go way back and help you to understand not just how beautiful the verse is as it stands in and of itself, but how it represents an abrupt yet accurate turn from hopelessness to hope. That's a hopeful verse. But only inspiration could have been involved in having this writer at this time write about forgiveness. This wasn't really the time of forgiveness. You see, Micah was writing of and to a morally corrupted population in Israel and Judah. Now, commentators will point out that his wording, his message, is a little different from some of the other contemporary and immediately preceding prophets, in that he's writing, it seems, to the countryside, to the rural areas, rather than to the urban areas. Now, some of the sins that are going to be considered in Israel and Judah, they're going to be the same no matter where we go. There's going to be idolatry, there's going to be pride, there's going to be materialism. But as both Jack Lewis points out in his little book on the minor prophets and R.K. Harrison in his introduction to the Old Testament, Micah really is speaking primarily to the rural areas, and thus is talking about a set of sins that's more prevalent there. Not that these things didn't happen in other places, but it seems like that corruption of justice, fraud, mistreatment of the poor, those kinds of things were considered quite clearly in this book. Now, why would that have to do with rural areas? Well, a couple of things. I think primarily because the consequences of those kinds of sins placed people in a very vulnerable condition. And by the time these factors were done, you would have a glut of refugees across the land who would simply have been removed from their land, been cheated out of their livelihood. And so Micah is preaching against those things. In chapters 1 through 3, to a land that's been emptied of justice, Micah preaches of the God of justice and mercy. In chapters 4 and 5, he speaks of the coming kingdom in which God's people would be vindicated. But in the here and now, there is a God of justice and mercy. And in chapter 6, that God of justice and mercy appeals to the very elements of nature in a court case. See, the people weren't listening, so he says, all right, I'll take my case to the heavens, to the earth. In chapter 7, Micah discusses how that the righteous man in this land, he was a relic of the past. They just weren't to be found. The very best of people weren't very good. And so such a one who's trying to live as a righteous man is living a very lonely existence indeed. Now, if the things that we've discussed thus far might sound vaguely familiar to you, they should. Because 21st century America is a land also that's steeped in pride and materialism and idolatry of various kinds. A land where the cream of the crop in many localities, why, he's just one click above the scum of the earth in moral behavior. Indeed, it does sound a lot like our land, a land in which God is not only considered a relic of the past as well, he has been declared unwelcome. And maybe it should concern us and maybe even frighten us a little bit. So when you read the book of Micah and you read the social considerations, you read the problems, it's not difficult to make the leap into our own society and say, as many of us do, man, we're in trouble. Now, that doesn't help us a lot, but I guess it's a start. Now, Micah is preaching. By the time we get up to this section, we're actually going to begin a little before verse 18, talking about that shepherd text. But he's preaching hope out of hopelessness. Now, I want you to understand some of the things that he speaks of have to be understood in a spiritual context. There's going to be a delay before some of these things take place. And so while we're considering intergovernmental workings, what's happening in the nations around them, and really, you also want to remember this when you're reading the prophets of this era. Folks, it's just a few short years. I'm talking just a couple of decades at most until the northern nation of Israel ceases to exist literally on the face of the earth. So here are a group of people with, they got the sword of Damocles hanging right over them, and they're continuing to live as though there's no tomorrow. And they're going to be wiped off the face of the earth just in a few short years. You got to take that into consideration. But then you have to ask yourself, spiritually, what's being stated here in this statement of hope? Because that's the real message to me today. We're going to talk about three principles that are suggested in the text. The first one is the shepherd. The second is the vindication of God's people. And the third is the one that we really want to spend some time on. And that, of course, is the section that makes a statement that we read at the beginning about forgiveness. And the verses are, beginning with verses 14 and 15, the statement of the shepherd, if you'd like to read it with me. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. That's a statement of hope. That's the image of the shepherd, and that's a statement of hope. Everything that I've said up to now has been valid as far as I am able to tell it to you and as far as I'm able to know. And it doesn't sound very hopeful. My introduction was deliberately hopeless. But in the midst of that kind of situation, then he says, there is a God who is a shepherd in heaven. That image of the shepherd is an image of hope. It's one that's familiar to the people of God in both Testaments. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Everybody knows that. You know, God's people being under the protection of the shepherd is an image that just resonates throughout the Bible. David and Moses both spent significant amounts of time not as figurative shepherds, but as real shepherds, which I consider to be really an apprenticeship for leading God's people. That's where they learned what God wanted them to do as leaders. And they were both shepherds. Jesus, as far as I know, never tended sheep. But he sure spoke about it a lot, didn't he? This image is granted to us as well, the staff. The staff. This shepherd has a staff. And again, going back to Psalm 23, you remember it's a tool of deliverance and a weapon of protection. And he is appealing to God. Are you going to use that in defense of your people? See, he operates under the assumption that God has both the power and the skill to be able to deliver his people from the problems that they're having at that very time. He is the chief shepherd. Of course, that's a phrase that we learn from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. He continues to be the chief shepherd. What's he doing? He's saying, remember your heritage. That is, remember the relationship that you have had with your people. Now, I want you to understand, Micah is not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that God is to blame for the division between God and his people. It's a little bit like what Isaiah, who was prophesying about the same time, what he had to say in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not, or his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, neither his arm, I got it backwards, arm shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Micah is perfectly certain about whose fault it is that this division has taken place. He's not trying to lay blame upon God, but he's saying, God, will you remember what we had as your heritage? He's not appealing for justice. He's looking for mercy. I remember Dad used to use as an illustration as he preached about a fellow who was in jail, visited by the lawyer. The lawyer said, don't worry, I'm going to get you justice. He said, justice, that's the last thing I want. I want mercy. Yeah, me too. That's the last thing I want, is justice. Micah's not saying, God, remember your covenant? You have to come and help us. No, that's not the way it works. Not at all. What he's doing, he's asking the Lord, in the Lord's graciousness, to remember a golden era. As a lover will keep a memento, he hopes that God has a fond memory of the time when he brought them out of Egypt. And that perhaps in that appeal for forgiveness, they can fan that spark of memory into something greater. Is that possible, says Micah? Now, you need to understand something. In one sense, it's not. It's too late, too much water under the bridge. Israel is going to cease to exist. But that's as far as we look. We've missed half at least half of the subject matter, because there is going to be a restoration. There is going to be a shepherding. The problem is neither Micah or his readers could probably have understood perfectly well that it's going to be 800 years in the future and of a spiritual nature. Is there nothing then for Micah and his people? Well, for that, we have to go to the next couple of verses and understand what he was looking for and what he's going to receive. In the next two verses, we begin to read of the notion of vindication, and that is in verses 16 and 17, if you'd like to read it with me. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. This is a statement about the condition of the nations that are at that time opposing the people of God. Now you ask yourself exactly when did that take place, and I'm here to tell you it didn't. Not in the way that we expect it to. Because in the 700s B.C., the enemies of God were quite victorious. Well, then what did he mean? Was he asking for vindication in vain? And the answer there is no, he was not. No, he was prophesying accurately. But he was prophesying of two things. One is the idea that there would be a remnant. You see, the nations at large would be successful against the people of God. But individuals could be saved. That's the idea of the remnant. But he's also talking about that eventually the people of God would be vindicated. That the enemies of God's people would assume this terribly humbled existence in the dust, is what he says. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, today you and I understand that that happened with the establishment of God's great spiritual kingdom, the church. And when we look at these kinds of statements that Micah makes here, compare them with a couple that Isaiah made, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That sounds like that there's going to be something that's greater than the nations of this earth, and that's because there is. Will they see it? Isaiah 62 and verse 2 says they will. The Gentiles shall see thy all kings thy glory, and they shall be called by a new name with the mouth of the Lord shall name. So yeah, they're going to see that. And yes, the people of God are going to be vindicated in the church. Well, does that mean then that there's going to come this era? Is that what Mike is talking about? When everybody's going to know, everybody's going to obey the gospel, everybody's going to recognize that they've been wrong in opposing it. He's not predicting that either. Because the fact is, mostly people are going to reject the truth. But notice this. Now think about this. He doesn't really say there's coming a time when people obey the gospel and become God's people. He said there's coming a time when what they are is going to be revealed. Somebody says, well, it's not yet because everybody's confused. Are they? Let's look at it a different way. Are they outside the church because they can't know how to get in? Or is it more like because of deliberate rejection? God's message is not an enigma or a series of mysteries. At the same time, people do reject it. He came into his own received him not. John chapter 1 and verse 11. Now listen to this, and if you're looking at the text again, you'll notice the similarity between what Jesus said about the people of his generation. Now, did they receive him? We just noticed they didn't. Why didn't they? This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and I should heal them. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. Why is it that people are outside of Christ? Why is it that they aren't what they ought to be? Is it because that the gospel is too hard? No. If you look at this text and you compare it with what Jesus said, and in a moment think about what's happened in Acts chapter 7, you see that the fact is people seal themselves off from the truth. Usually they do that metaphorically. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, they did it literally and physically. The Bible says they stopped their ears. So they rejected. That's exactly what this says. What does that rejection do for them? It doesn't do anything for them. It places them in the dust. That's what it does to them. Now, there are powerful and eternal consequences for this kind of failure. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. I believe that's an eternal retribution of which Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. That's what happens when people practice rejection. So the vindication of which he speaks has to be understood in a particular context. It has to be understood that this is the truth of what's happening even today in the kingdom. Now, we don't think of it that way. We think that we are the downtrodden minority. But yet the Bible tells us that really the folks who oppose us are in the process of condemning themselves. They're lying in the dust even now. What it did, it exposed, Micah helped to expose worldly physical power for the farce that it really is. But you know, if we say this all happens because of God's forgiveness, and I believe that it does, we've only told half the story according to verse 18. You know what makes it powerful? It's not just that it says God forgives. That's the truth. That's who he is. But that only tells half the story. What I want you to see over the next few moments, the Bible doesn't just say here God forgives, it says he loves to forgive. You see the difference? Let everyone outside of Christ, let them know. Let them know today. Let it be heard. God is a God who loves to forgive. That's exactly who he is. I want you to notice something else as we turn our attention to that grand finale of forgiveness beginning in verse 18. I want you to notice how that he shifts his attention. Follow the prophet's eyes. As he begins, he's looking to God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And his eyes go to the people who need that forgiveness. And he said, He retaineth not his anger forever, for he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. And then his eyes move again. And thou wilt cast away all their sins into the depth of the sea. I stress that for this reason. It helps me to emphasize that the prophet is not saying, he's not just saying this, he's saying it with an air of amazement. Almost as though he's talking to the people who need it. He's saying, can you believe this God we have? And he speaks to God, and he speaks to the people, and he speaks back to God again. Can you believe what the character of our God is? Can you believe that he's still prepared to forgive people after all that he's been through with us? You see, to people who knew anything about the gods of men, it must have been a surprise. Think about the contrast between Jehovah and the gods of men. Since the gods of men are inventions of men, they behave as they are humanly programmed to behave. And you know how they behave? They behave just like the men who programmed them would behave if they had that kind of power. which means that humanly made gods are nothing more than very powerful, spoiled men. But the God that we serve, the God of the universe, is not only infinitely powerful, he's also infinitely good and infinitely wise. The use of His power is what declares Him to be God, along with that power itself. He uses His power in order to pardon. And Micah stands amazed. Let's look at that forgiveness. According to the text, this forgiveness is reasoned, measured, and informed. What do you mean? I mean, first off, there's no indication that God is forgiving just because He doesn't understand what's been going on with His people. Quite to the contrary. He knows exactly what's going on, not only across the land, but in their houses and in their hearts. And yet, the God who had, just as He did back in old Egypt, He passes over sin. He saw the blood, and He passed over those houses. And He did it in a focused way. It was a rapier-like forgiveness. He did it deliberately. And it was deliberate and focused. It's also interesting to think about this in contrast with the nations around Israel and Judah. Did God want to forgive those individuals too? Didn't they matter to Him? Yeah, He did. Just as surely today, here are people who are opposed to God and opposed to the church, and He'd like to forgive them. But forgiveness is directed and focused. It's not random. The good news is today, it's been made very clear to us, anybody can receive forgiveness, but forgiveness is the sole possession of God's heritage. But anybody can be God's heritage. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." I suppose that means He'll forgive them too, don't you? And just after we read in John chapter 1 how that He came into His own received Him not, the confirmation, the affirmation is read that to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even them that are called according to His purpose. We can receive forgiveness. We can receive it. Now, along with that comes the idea that forgiveness is active. That forgiveness, as we get over to verse 19, is complete. But first, that forgiveness is swift. He retaineth not His anger forever. I want you to take a moment to think about that concept. He retaineth not His anger forever. What's He saying? You know, when we know someone who's angry at somebody else, especially at a brother in Christ, sometimes we tell that person, maybe take a little time. Take a little time and see if you can get past this anger and hurt that you have. And then, you know, during that time, continue to work on forgiveness. I don't think we ever want to tell anybody it's okay not to forgive. But sometimes the best advice we can give in a conflict is get away from the conflict a little bit. Let's get calmed down. Our God is a changeless God who changes His mind. Our God is a changeless God who is infinitely capable of forgiveness. And He doesn't need that time. As soon as people ask Him, He says yes. And He does it completely. I suppose this is because even though He does not retain His anger forever, He does retain His love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. He delighteth in mercy. As I read that, I remembered the old statement, proverb, quotation. I didn't even know it was from The Merchant of Venice until I looked it up. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. You know, I get to this point, and I have to just kind of pause for a moment and reflect for a moment on God's being swift to forgive, and yet at the same time, how that He was so grieved by the sin to begin with. I'm convinced that the sin of mankind breaks the heart of God. I know absolutely in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 that sin is said to grieve the Holy Spirit. It stands to reason that it grieves the Father as well. Just as surely, the Bible tells us, Luke chapter 15, verse 7, there's joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. But here's the question I want to pose to you today that I hope will make a difference. The question is this: why does sin grieve God? And today, I think I know. I don't think sin grieves God because of what it does to Him. I think it grieves Him because of what it does to us. Like any good father, we know the kinds of problems our children can get into. It'll tear us apart. But it's because of the harm that it does to them. And I'm convinced that's why sin grieves God. And that's why I'm all the more amazed at His delight in mercy. The text says to us that forgiveness is active. Did you notice He said, "You will subdue their iniquity"? It seems to me there are two possibilities to understand that statement. Perhaps they both are valid. He's either talking about subduing the forgiven sinner, not subduing him, but subduing that would conquer him. Or He's talking about subduing the penalty of sin. Let's think about both of them for just a moment. In the case of the forgiven sinner, He will subdue the sin. That kind of sounds like He's saying, and if you repent, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to help you. I believe that, and I hope you do too. James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, and lead us not into temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as common to man. God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I believe those things. I believe that God is watching over those who are penitent. I hope you do too. But it may also be that He's talking about removing the penalty associated with sin. He will subdue it, not as some kind of detached official capacity, but as something that, again, that He delights in doing. He delights in forgiveness. He delights in wiping the slate clean. Maybe that's it. It doesn't mean, when I say that He delights in removing the penalties, that all the earthly consequences are gone either. They're just not. Sometimes it's not possible. But even as I reflected on that, I concluded in my own mind that even in the case of earthly consequences, the ultimate goal of God is to save people. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us that. Furthermore, we had fathers of the flesh that corrected us. How much more shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Earthly consequences aren't just a problem. They were the means that God wanted to employ in order to bring about spiritual forgiveness. You're active. Maybe the most powerful thing of all is this imagery. How complete is the forgiveness of God. Thou wilt take their sin and cast it into the depth of the sea. When I was a kid, we used to play a game in the creek with rocks. You find a rock, and some sort of unusually shaped or sized rock, and you toss it in the creek where we swam. Waist-deep water. Then you try to find the rock. Waist-deep water. And it was pretty tough. And I can remember sometimes we just pretty much give up. And I'd seen where it'd go in, be no more than a space of 5 feet across where it could possibly be, and would walk around, locate it with her feet. There it is. Got to be able to find it now. No, by the time you jumped in, feet down, or head down, feet up, you couldn't find the thing. Sometimes it'd be a long time before we could find one of those rocks we'd thrown in. Imagine 6 miles deep in the Pacific Ocean in the Marianas Trench. Suppose it were possible today for God to show you all the sins you'd ever committed, hold them in His hand and say, look, I'm going to put this in a place you're never going to be able to find it. They're never going to come back. They're never going to bother you again. And He drops them there where they sink for 12 to 18 hours before they hit the bottom of the ocean. I said, imagine that what happened. That's what He said did happen. There's no chance they're ever going to come back to haunt our mind or His mind again. Because the God of infinite forgiveness is a God of infinite forgetfulness. Prophet Jeremiah said of the new covenant that he was prepared to make with the people that would replace the old covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The thoroughly chastised David, Psalm 51 and verse 9, made the appeal, blot out all of my iniquities. They are as thoroughly gone as they could be. As you go to verse 20, you realize that all of this was in harmony with a great promise that God had made. It was a promise made to the family of Abraham, confirmed to his grandson Jacob. It was a promise that was based upon God's character. I say to you this afternoon that whether or not you're willing to believe and accept the forgiveness of God depends upon how you trust God's character. But I want you to know that our God is a God who loves to forgive. It's who He is.